This morning we will be turning once again to the New Testament scriptures. In 1 John, continuing our study there. 1 John chapter 2 is where we find ourselves in verse 15 through 17 this morning. Be found on page 1082 of the Pew Bibles in front of you. Verses 15 through 17. Hear the word of God. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lusts of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. As far our reading of God's word. Now last time we had considered John's pause, as we had called it the last time, in verses 12 through 14. And there we noticed that it outlined for us different stages of growth in grace, growth in our walk in the faith. And there we noted that there are certain struggles for each stage of grace, but there are also true joys that should assure us and should encourage us. Those joys serve as a comfort, since they are true marks of our Heavenly Father's work in us. And since that's the case, they also serve as motivations for us, so that we may, as what Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 14, to press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. It is to remind us of our heavenly citizenship and keep our eyes fixed upon our heavenward journey. Those are heavenly realities that are there, heavenly joys, which the things of this world cannot give us. And though we are not of the world, because of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, having called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, we are still ones who are in the world. Very often our former home still calls us back unto it. It pulls at our heartstrings, so to speak. Our sinful natures get homesick, as it were. And so, we have here John telling us to stop loving the world. Stop loving the world and the things of the world. They are not our home. They will pass away and there will be a new one. So this morning we will consider these verses with the title and the theme, Stop Loving the World. And we'll do so in three points, considering first the nature of the world, and secondly the things of the world, and thirdly the fate of the world. So first the nature of the world, second the things of the world, and thirdly the fate of the world. It's important for us to understand what John means when he says, do not love the world. What does he mean by the world here? And so, firstly, it's important for us to discuss and to understand the nature of the world here. And we see in Scripture many different uses of this word world. Very often and pretty obviously to us, the world is in reference to the created world. It is speaking of everything that is in creation, things that are physical, things that are tangible. Sometimes Scripture uses it to describe the totality of human experience. This is very often the kind of the way that the book of Ecclesiastes uses it, even though it doesn't say the word world. It has to do with man's vocation. It has to do with man's experiences. It has to do with man's emotions. It has to do with man's toil that he is engaged, the culture and everything of that sort. Sometimes Scripture uses the word world, as John has already used it in chapter 2, verse 2 here, to speak of the elect world, narrowing it down to just those of whom God has the objects of God's redeeming grace, who are from all tribes, nations, and tongues. There are other times where the world here refers to the order or the sphere which is in opposition to God. It is the world or realm which is Satan's kingdom of darkness, in which man's institutions, his goals, his principles of thought, which are in total rebellion against God. And this last meaning of the word world is the primary meaning, the world of darkness. So we need to understand John is always writing with those Gnostic-like false teachers in the back of his mind, and sometimes very much in the forefront of his mind. One of the features of Gnosticism was that they viewed all physical matter, anything that is physical, as being inherently evil. Only the immaterial, the spiritual things were good. They would say things like the body is a prison for the soul. And they would even place a dichotomy between the body and the soul. They could engage in all kinds of worldly pleasures, but then they would say that the soul was left untouched because they're totally opposed things, totally opposed substances. And so they would say, what we do with our physical bodies does not really affect our souls. It is but the flesh that is sinning, they might say. But our souls yet are still being saved. And John is saying, no. This is not the case. We cannot say that the creation of God is inherently evil. He made it to be very good. Yet at the same time, what we do with our physical bodies matters. It affects the soul. It's like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which both are God's. It's not because God's creation is inherently evil, but because of what originates and arises in the soul that makes things to be the world of darkness. Verse 16 uses this word, lusts. And the definition of that word here, as it is in the original, is an intense desire for something out of a belief that it will be good for us or bring some sense of fulfillment. And not every instance in which this word is used in Scripture is a bad way. It's not a bad sense, but it is in this context being used in a very negative and sinful sense, because here it is explaining something that is an inordinate desire, a self-indulging craving for things that we should not. It's a misplaced love. It is even when we have an undue or an excessive or a wrong love, with respect to the things that are not evil in and of themselves. As we said before, God's creation is not bad in and of itself. He made it to be very good. But even after the fall, we read elsewhere in Scripture, like Psalm 19, verse 1, say the heavens declare, they don't declare how terrible everything is, they declare the glory of God. But the sinful heart, when it has these lusts, takes these good things of God and twists it to be what it was never meant to be. Romans 1, verse 25 describes what happens. They take what should be for the worship and the glory of God, and they exchange it for the worship and glory of the creature. It's a disordered love. It is a setting the heart upon something. It's a desire for the created thing much more than what it needs to be. It displaces proper affections for God. Therefore, it is rebellion against God. That is the world of darkness. The world takes the things of the world and distorts them, corrupts them, and takes even the good things of the world and perverts them to set up an entire system of rebellion and opposition against God, instituting an entire rebel world. And this world of darkness and the darkness, the world that still resides within us, dangles these distorted things in front of us like a fishing lure. And we may be hooked and reeled away from God. It takes those things of the world. And that brings us to our second point, where we will spend more of our time. The things of the world there are outlined for us. In verse 16, we see the three major things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. We notice the lust of the flesh. Here, it does in the original mean the nature of the desire of the flesh is a kind of a desire of a fleshly or a worldly sort, taking what's good and abusing it, like we've been talking about. But it's also whatever may entice a disordered physical desire or pleasure. And the first thing that I know is going to be coming to your minds when we talk about the lusts of the flesh is that this does include any and every kind of sexual immorality. That is the most prominent lust of the flesh in our day, is it not? It is perhaps one of the most rampant, even in the church. When we look out in the world and we see that we live in a hookup culture where fornication is passed off as inconsequential. We live in a day where internet pornography it is running absolutely wild, and since it involves also at the same time the lust of the eye, it is a two-pronged hook. It has ensnared countless. You look at what the world's attitude of these things are, is it is normalized. It's all right. It's inconsequential. And so we see that this is one of the most destructive forces in our day. It's taken down innumerable. It's slayed its tens of thousands, so to speak. It is much, much more than just sexual immorality. There's also other fleshly lusts, fleshly pleasures and pursuits, and gluttony is one. or why we derive our greatest delight and pleasure from the overindulgence of food and the flavors of it. There's certainly those out there who we might call adrenaline junkies who seek the pleasure of thrill, taking that good and proper thing of discovery and of learning, even a good adventure, and twisting it into some sort of thrill to get some adrenaline rush. All for the pursuit of that. There's certainly a great deal of substance abuse and drugs. This includes even the legal ones. There are billboards all across town that advertise marijuana dispensaries. It is legal in our day and age. But if the purpose of indulging in anything, even though it is legal, the state is not that which is our final authority on that which is sinful or not sinful. If we go after these things for the sake of an altered state of mind or for some feeling that it produces for us, that is disordered. That is a lust of the flesh. Even some of the substance abuse that is not really sometimes frowned upon, or perhaps it is excused away, but how many times does Scripture condemn drunkenness? How many times do we ignore it? Is that a problem for us? Maybe even including here in Beer City, Michigan. And too many jokes I've heard about a craft beer hobby being a cover for alcoholism or an interest and some of the finer things as an excuse to overindulge. But it is not a joke. It is a lust of the flesh. The world places these things in front of us as some sort of avenue of self-fulfillment and happiness. There's a word for it. It's called hedonism. Hedonism is a false ideology that basically states that pleasure is the highest good. Whatever feels good, do it. Because if it feels good, it must be good. But we take that and stack it up against Scripture. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 3, let fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness or covetous desire not even be named among you. What is not to say that pleasures are in themselves bad and we need to become these kinds of aesthetic monks where we would starve ourselves and we would wear uncomfortable clothing or refuse to sleep or anything of that sort. That's not what this text is saying. It would be foolish to deny our body's desire for water whenever we're thirsty, or when we're dehydrated, or whenever we are indeed actually hungry, because we need those things. And God has created these appetites for these things and has given provision for its satisfaction. But there's a lawful use for these things. And we are able to enjoy these things insofar as we are able to give thanks to God for it. My professor, or one of my professors, gave a good rule of thumb in order to navigate these things. He said that if you can't in good conscience, a conscience informed by Scripture, pray over what you're about to do, it's the lust of the flesh. Scripture says, whether you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, giving thanks to Him. Very often, the taste of something lawful is twisted by our selfishness, by our covetousness, by our discontentment and a desire for more, and it grows into sin. There's more than just the lust of the flesh. There's the lust of the eye. That includes everything that is enticing to the eyes. We read in Proverbs 23, verse 31, about the man who looks upon the wine when it is red and it sparkles in the cup. It looks like it's very good to have. And then there arises that desire for more and more. We also think of that famous example that Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 28, that to look at a woman, to lust after her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Satan has sought to breach into our hearts through the eyes ever since the garden. We recall that what some theologians call the anatomy of the fall. And they will draw some parallels between this, what we read in verse 16, and what's described for us when Eve looks at that fruit. She saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. She was deceived by it. Now, you fishermen, if any of you who enjoy fishing, you know that sometimes you get a lure on the end of your line that flashes. Because it's this visually appealing thing to the thing that you want to catch. It draws them in by the sight. Or perhaps it's not a shiny lure, but a worm. And they see it and they smell it. But you know that the bait covers the hook. And the world and the devil dangle these shiny lures that are visually appealing to us, but there is that hook under it. There are many things that appear as an angel of light that look good for us or look as if they are innocent. Even in the mind's eye, so to speak, it would appear as if it is good for us, but they are not. We need to be careful with what we watch, with what we read, with what we look at. The world is so good with visual stimuli in the movies and TV shows and entertainment that's out there, but it doesn't take long to notice that it is only a medium through which evil comes in. The eyes are to be like a gate to the soul. A gate is a structure of defense. That's why Job said in Job 31, verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. We need to be careful with what we look at, with what we see, with what we take in through our eyes. There's also the pride of life. Literally, the pride of life is boasting about our possessions. The word for life here is a word that refers to the things that sustain life. So the money we have sustains life. The possessions that we have that keep life going on in a certain way. This is a materialistic spirit. It's where you accumulate all the wealth that you can, where these things then are the measure of a man and are a symbol of status and your standing amongst one another. It's where you would look at all my stuff that I have. Doesn't this show you that I know what I'm doing in this world, that I'm doing it better than you? And I know where I am in relation to you. We exalt ourselves by these things. And it's possible to not have a lot of stuff and still be materialistic. Even the poorest of people take great pride in what they have, or they will spend all of their time and their energy and their effort in order to get more so that they may climb that social ladder. It doesn't have to be a materialistic spirit either. It can be even a pride in living a certain way. Whatever thing maintains a good and proper and decent way of life as it appears to the eyes. We may maintain a respectable life in an external way, making it seem like you've got it all together to other people. And anything that might be indecent or anything of that sort needs to be hidden or colored over so that we may keep up with our appearances and make people think all is well. And so you may still have their good opinion of you. This is not to say that we need to have some sort of curated imperfection. But it is to say that moralism and civility can even be a status symbol. Look at how decent of a person I am. I don't litter. I pick up trash. I don't swear. I don't smoke or drink. I'm better than you. We exalt ourselves by it. That's the pride that's there. There's so much pride that is in our heart. We're so quick to latch on to something so that we may compare ourselves against somebody else so that we can feel better about ourselves and say that we've got one up on them. And the word here for pride is baseless pride. It's vain glory. All of this pride and all of this inordinate love and all of this covetousness, it's not of the Father. It's of the world. It's of the darkness that is even within our own hearts. It's of the world of darkness that is before us in which we live every day. And so this is John. Essentially, if you want to put it in a question, do you love the Father or do you love the world? He sets it up as an antithesis. You cannot love both. You cannot serve two masters. How do we know if we love the world and the things of the world? Well, you will be dominated by the world. You will be consumed with the world in your mind and in your thoughts. And we could tell that the psalmist loved the Lord because His law was His meditation day and night. But if when we in the morning all the way to the end of the night our thoughts are taken up with the things of the world, then we are said to love the world. Love the world when we use up our time and energy for the world, to gain more of the world, when our hearts are set upon the world, when we're not happy unless we have more of the world, when we are grieved, when we lose the things of the world. You can be like a Gnostic and claim great religious things and still serve these lusts. God says in Numbers 23, verse 9, that His people are alone. We are not reckoned among the nations. He calls us to live separate lives from the world. If we love the Father, we will conscientiously, purposefully, prayerfully wage war against these things. We will be praying to Him, Lord, rip the world out of me, that I may no longer love the world, and that I may do Your will. And to motivate us for this prayer, let us then consider the third point in verse 17. Consider the fate of the world. And just like the darkness in verse 8, the world and the lusts are passing away. It's temporary. It's fleeting. It's not going to be here forever. There's going to be a day in which the Lord will burn up this evil, dark world in fire and the desire and the lusts for it. But very often as well, not only does this speak about it passing away at some point in the future, but we see that this is the case now. It is passing away now. This is what Solomon speaks about when he uses the word vanity. It is something that is here today, gone tomorrow. It is a breath. It is wind. It is in that constant process of passing away. Pleasures, they come and they go. They do not satisfy because they are passing. You ever thought about what makes this world to be such a tolerable place to be for so many people? Because that this is a world that is passing away and the lusts are passing away. By that I mean there here comes a pleasure. But the thrill and the delight of that pleasure at some point passes on. You're no longer delighting in it and we're dissatisfied once again. But then here comes a new thing once more. And there again we have that pleasure there for a little while. But then it passes on. But then here comes a new one. And then that passes. But then a new one. And then that passes. It's constantly passing. But it keeps so many people going, living for that next thing that might come. But I know that there is not one pleasure of the world that you can genuinely say that you would be delighted in forever. Imagine, think upon one thing, one lust of the world, and not in a manner of longing or some sort of living in the past type of thing. It could be even something that is indeed good and lawful. But imagine if that was the one thing that you had for all eternity. How quickly does that fade away and the delight fade away? If that's the one thing you have for eternity, you would not be satisfied in it. It is not reasonable to let go of that which will really and truly satisfy our soul in order to seek that which will not satisfy it. We try to satisfy ourselves with these things that they have a curse of emptiness in it. There's a crack in it. Nothing will yield that which we expect from it and look to it for. This is what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. Or he who loves abundance with increase. He says this is vanity. It's vanity. Solomon was saying this because he himself experienced this time and again. This is basically what Ecclesiastes is about. It's about Solomon's pursuit for what was and is truly satisfying. And he gave himself over to the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eye, and the pride of life, and could only come to the conclusion that it is vanity. It's passing away. One theologian said that our hearts are like leaky buckets, can never be satisfied. Except for what he says, what Solomon says in chapter 3, verse 11. That God has put eternity in our hearts. And the context makes it clear that this means we were created to be satisfied, but to be satisfied with God. With God who is eternal. Only the eternal can truly satisfy us. We were created to walk with Him in the cool of the day. We were created to find our utmost delight and satisfaction in Him. That's why in the psalm that we had read for our call to worship, it's Psalm 144, at the very end, the psalmist is going through all of these delights and all of these pleasures, and indeed there is a time and a place to enjoy these things. But he ends saying, happy is the one whose God is the Lord. That is where we find our true happiness. That is where we find our true satisfaction. This is what made the old theologian Augustine say, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Therefore, the one who loves the Father will do His will and will abide forever. Doing the will of the Father evidences a love for Him who is eternal in and of Himself. And our heart will follow the thing, the fate of the thing that we love. The world is our passage, not our portion. The world is not worthy of our love. It is a mirage. It is a fraud. It is vanity. It is passing. We not be like Demas in 2 Timothy 4, who abandoned Paul and abandoned the truth for the bewitchments of the world. And we learn the language of James that friendship with the world is enmity with God. May we say with Paul in Galatians 6, verse 14, who said, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And the world lay dead at our feet, and we dead to the world. The world never gives what it promises. Oh, it may say that it does, and it may seem like it does for a little bit, but it never does. But the Lord always gives what He promises, and more. His love is always genuine. His love is the best love. It's so much better than anything else here, because His love has given us everything. His love has given us the best thing for the worst people. His only begotten Son for sinners like you and me. We abide in Christ and walk as he walked. You abide in the one who is from the beginning and who will know no end. There we will then be with the one at whose right hand are joys forevermore and delights eternal. I may be known here and now, but then face to face in fullness and in joy, because it is an eternal inheritance. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, who was sent into the world out of your love for the world, to save the world, a broken world, that we may then be brought into your light and rescued from the world. We pray then we would look unto these great and eternal delights and flee from these things which do not satisfy, that we may not spend our money and spend our time on bread that does not fill and water that does not satisfy us, but may we be satisfied in you. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.